The book of Deuteronomy and chapter 33. Perhaps we should read just the last little paragraph of chapter 32 for connection. And the Lord spake unto Moses that selfsame day, saying, Get thee up into this mountain Abarim, unto Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, that is over against Jericho, and behold the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel for a possession. And die in the mount whither thou goest up, and be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother died in Mount Hor, and was gathered unto his people. Because ye trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because ye sanctified me not in the midst of the children of Israel, yet thou shalt see the land before thee, but thou shalt not go thither unto the land which I give the children of Israel. Chapter 33, verse 1. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, The Lord came from Sinai, and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand. They sat down at thy feet, every one shall receive of thy words. Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. And he was king in Jeshurun, when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together. Let Reuben live and not die, and let not his men be few. And this is the blessing of Judah. And he said, Hear, Lord, the voice of Judah. Then we have various tribal blessings. I think I should read at the end of the chapter, verse 26. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, Destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heavens shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel. Who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord? The shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency? And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. Then we have the decease of Moses in chapter 34. Now that will be our reading tonight from the scriptures. I'll not be speaking in detail upon all that we have read, but I've taken the minute to read these verses because of their connection and continuity. We've often heard it commented that last messages in the Bible are exceedingly important, and indeed, throughout human history, it has generally been reckoned that the last words of great and influential men are worth listening to. And that is particularly so when we come to the book of inspiration. We all have heard interesting addresses from time to time on the last words of Jacob. And we all know that the last words of King David in 2 Samuel 23 make a very interesting and profitable study. The final ministry of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy has often been commented upon. And of course we all feel that while the ministry of Christ is just the breath of heaven, there is something very unique and special about that farewell ministry given to his disciples in the upper room. So that last words are vitally important. The book of Deuteronomy, as you all know, is taken up with the final messages of the great man Moses. He was privileged to deliver quite a number of interesting communications throughout the course of his life. But now we have perhaps the last four messages that he preached in this book. The difference is this, that Many a man has preached his last message and didn't know he was preaching it. Maybe he would have tried to do it a little better. But Moses knew he was doing it. And so, it gave a solemnity to the whole proceedings. And whatever he was going to say, he had to say it. Because there wouldn't be an opportunity to say it again. You probably have heard that when Karl Marx was on his deathbed, the lady who was his housekeeper came in with a pad of paper and pencil in hand. And she said to Mr. Marx, she said, "Are there any last words that you would like to say? And I'll take them down for posterity." "Get out, woman," he said. "Get out. Get out." He said, "Last words are only for fools that haven't said enough." Well, he certainly had said enough. And some of the stuff was very foolish, and it has poisoned nations and continents ever since. And it's well he didn't say any more, because enough damage had already been done. Last words are not for fools. Moses was no fool. And these last words, they are fraught with very unique and special wisdom. Now it is upon my mind and heart to say a little bit about this concluding blessing which he gave, covering the various tribes. And we take a look at some of the verses, and possibly most of the verses, of this very interesting chapter, Deuteronomy 33. By way of easing ourselves into the chapter, I want to make a number of very, very general comments about it that will give everyone a framework and will give us a handle upon this precious portion of Holy Scripture. The first comment, general comment that I would make is that Deuteronomy 33 is a pivotal chapter. It obviously almost concludes the book of Deuteronomy. It is a chapter which I've just already said, it concludes the life of Moses. And it also forms a kind of a book end to the first five books of the Bible, commonly known as the Pentateuch. So it has a triple function, closing the life of Moses, closing the book of Deuteronomy, closing the Pentateuch. And if we observe the chapter in each one of those different three aspects, we will be able to see it in a distinctive light. It becomes one of those hinges of history. A new era is dawning. The reins of leadership have just been very cautiously placed into the hands of Joshua, the great man that has been the patriarch and the pioneer of the nation, the legislator of the whole business. He's just about to take his last farewell, so that Deuteronomy chapter 33 is a pivotal chapter from a number of different standpoints. Secondly, I would say again in a general way, that Deuteronomy chapter 33 is a poetic chapter. There's quite an interesting section of our Old Testament that has been left for us in the format of Hebrew poetry. It doesn't follow just the rules of English poetry, at least the poetry that was really poetry, not the modern stuff, but the real poetry. Hebrew poetry follows rather different rules. And yet God has been pleased to leave a significant section of inspiration in the poetic format. You know, there's something about poetry. Moses was a man who had a command of a considerable spectrum of literature. You know that he could turn his hand under the inspiration of the Spirit to history and the book of Genesis. He could turn his hand to quite a considerable amount of ceremony. He could also turn his hand to listing building specifications for the tabernacle. Quite a lot of what came from his hand was in the form of legislation. But this exceedingly capable man, he is not only a prophet and a preacher and a pioneer, but he is also a poet. When I speak about the poetry of Moses, I'm thinking of Exodus 15, Deuteronomy 32, Deuteronomy 33 and Psalm 90. Those are the four major poems that come from the pen of this ancient giant amongst the people of God. Now, poetry, it's rather different, as you know, from prose. Even those who study English poetry and English literature, they know what I'm speaking about. There's a something about poetry that has a delicacy of expression. It has a balance of form. It has a beauty. And it has a vividness. And it excites the imagination. It allows the infusion of emotion to a much greater degree than poetry does. And I certainly feel that when this man came to speak in the terms of this chapter, his great heart was just filled with a flood of various emotion. And much of that comes out in the color of this poetic portion. He will draw some of his figures from agriculture. He will take some of his figures from astronomy. We will find quite a number of references in the chapter to animal. And if you haven't a flair for poetry and an appreciation of poetry, well, come back. Do come back. But some of what I say, I don't think will really mean very much to you, because we're listening here to the cadence and to the color of some of the Bible's finest. It's all fine. Some of the Bible's finest poetry. It's a pivotal chapter. It's a poetic chapter. I think that perhaps I should say, thirdly, it is a positive chapter. As Moses surveys the various tribes, and we will be taking a look at them one by one in future sessions, as he casts his eye across those tribes, he doesn't give a single rebuke. He doesn't point the finger at a single fault. He doesn't deliver a single correction. Everything here is full of grace and beauty. Everything is positive, and there's not the slightest trace of negativity in Deuteronomy 33. You know, it's great, I'd say this, brethren, it's great to leave the people of God on a positive note. There are folks and they go to heaven and they have their inside so badly twisted by the gripes and the grievances of years. I think it will take the angels half a decade to get them straightened out. It's great to go to heaven with a sweetness of soul. And here's a man, and just before he stops speaking, he gives us a whole chapter, and he has nothing but the best to say about God's people. They broke his heart. If any man knew their faults as a man knew them, he knew them. There were times they were going to stone him. They disappointed him. They criticized him. They made life exceedingly difficult for them. And yet, in the last thing that he said about them, he said, "Who's like unto thee? A people saved by the Lord." So this chapter is positive in its flavor. I should say, just when I'm mentioning that particular point, that it stands in contrast to two other chapters that have often been compared with it. Anyone who reads the blessing of Moses here in Deuteronomy 33, his mind nearly instinctively turns to the last words of Jacob in the book of Genesis chapter 49. The two chapters have considerable overlap, but they also have considerable difference. And this is one of the most marked differences. You know, when Jacob was speaking to his sons, I tell you, when he had finished with Reuben, I wouldn't like to have been Simeon. "Thou shalt not excel." The old patriarch, he left his firstborn just absolutely reeling with a stern rebuke. "Came to the second and the third, instruments of cruelty." You know, Jacob was a straight man at his finish. He mightn't have been through his life, but he was straight at his finish. And he said some very powerful and pertinent and pointed things. He did finish like Moses on a good note. But Jacob, in Genesis 49, he touched on some of the faults as well as the favors. Moses only touches the favor. The faults are not touched in this chapter. Chapter 33 of Deuteronomy has often been compared, of course, with chapter 32. Because in chapter 32, Moses has another poem. It is a song. And in that song, he gives us a panoramic prophecy of the course of the nation. And in chapter 32, we discover that the course of that nation is going to be vexed by departure and disobedience. So that the negative comes in chapter 32. And as I say, once we get onto the ground of chapter 32, 33, it is altogether positive. I should also say in a general sense, because this will affect our understanding as we get into some of the finer details, that the 33rd of Deuteronomy is not only pivotal and poetic and positive, it is prophetic. And the man that takes his stand on the mountain range of Abarim and stands upon Pisgah's lofty height, he captures within his prophetic vision certain features that will never be fully realized until the millennial kingdom. Some of the beauty that Moses spoke about in this chapter, I know they were fulfilled under Joshua when the people were brought into the land, but there is a considerable amount of this chapter that will not find its full realization until Christ himself is in the land and the nation has been established in its messianic and millennial glory. His great brethren and sisters, it's great to see a man old, 120 years. He bids adieu to her, and his heart is filled with visions of a glowing future. I tell you, it's great to have a knowledge of God and of God's program for the nation, for the nations, and in the New Testament context, also for the church. So that this chapter is prophetic. I would also say in a general sense, and this will, I'm making comments now that will feed into all that we want to say as we go through the details. It's a pastoral chapter. You know, Moses speaks here as a pastor. We will observe in a moment or two that at times he speaks about the whole nation. And then there are times that he speaks about each tribe. He goes along the tribes one by one. And he makes a telling and an individual comment about each particular tribe. And I get the impression as I read through it that here's a man and he loves them all. And he knows them personally. And he knows them individually. And he has something to say to each one. I know that Simeon's omitted. And if I forget to tell you why that is, you can tell me at the end of the meeting. Simeon's omitted, but he covers all the rest. And he does it with a tenderness of heart. And he does it with a feeling that really appreciated. It's good to see a man who can keep a pastoral spirit to the very end of his days. I might say as well that it is a prayerful chapter. Now we will notice that in some of these blessings which Moses pronounces upon the various tribes, he says, such and such shall, such and such shall. Quite a number of them are straightforward predictions. But then there are occasions when he says, let such and such be. Let such and such come. Let such and such happen. And as he blesses the tribes, he lifts his heart to God. And he engages in his final ministry of intercession. Mind you, there was many a day in this man's life when he prayed for these people. And here we have just a little insight to the prayerful spirit that filled the bosom of Moses right to the very, very end. Now, I'm coming more closely now into the chapter, And I would like to point out that the chapter is progressive. I hope you're catching those, because they will all, I may not be able to remember them all just now. It's pivotal. It's positive. It's pastoral. It's pictorial. It's prophetic. It's poetic. It's prayerful. And it's progressive. You see, this will be more developed tomorrow in the will of God and on the other nights. It has been a difficulty to thoughtful readers why these blessings are given in such and such an order. The tribes are blessed. They are not blessed chronologically in the order of their birth. They are not blessed in the order of the camp. You know the order they camped round the tabernacle. That's not the order of this chapter. They're not blessed according to the allotment of Canaan. And if neither of those three orders is followed, we have to ask ourselves, what then is the order? Upon what criteria did Moses follow through the various order of this chapter? I think that we'll discover as we go through it that the order in the chapter is moral. So that you start off with blessing one. And when you enjoy it, you go on to two. And you enjoy one and two, you go on to three. And you enjoy one, two, and three, and you go on to four. So that as we go through the chapter, now you can't see this just now, but I hope it'll be obvious before we have finished tomorrow and Monday, Tuesday evening. As you go through the various blessings, there's a spiritual progression. Right until we arrive with Asher at the very, very end. It's great, brethren and sisters, to be making progress. You know, it's a very, very hampering thing in any Christian's life to have that spiritual complacency and to feel that I have made it. That I'm on a plateau of spiritual preeminence. If you think like that, instead of being on a plateau, you're probably on a shelf. And not a very high one like that. There's always room for more. And as you read Deuteronomy chapter 33, and you stand with just the Jordan flowing down in the valley in between, and the lovely acres of Canaan lying on the other side, and you look across its grassy meadows, and you see the rising of its eminent slope, feel like singing, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground, because there is progression in Deuteronomy 33. Now, I would like to say that the chapter is very, very carefully patterned, because, of course, poetry, Hebrew poetry particularly, all poetry has a pattern upon it, and this chapter is no different whatsoever. The first verse is just the title for the chapter. This is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. That leaves 28 verses in the chapter. Now, it's very easy to see how the chapter falls apart in the following three divisions. Out of those 28 verses, the first four verses, that is verses 2 to 5, they give the introduction. When you get to verse 6, you see the reference to Reuben. And then you have Judah verse 7, Levi verse 8, Benjamin verse 12, right away down to Asher in verses 24 to 25. So that from verse 6 to verse 25, you have the details of the various tribal blessings. The introduction, 4 verses, 20 verses, giving the individual blessings. And then from verse number 26 to 29, you have 4 verses that are a conclusion. Now that's not difficult at all, but if you get a little hold on that, it will help you just to work into the details of the chapter. Well, you say, now, it's all right to see what the divisions are, but what's the purpose of all this? What's the point in it? Can you tell us anything more about the divisions? Yes, we can learn something more. In the first four verses, and in the last four verses, Moses is speaking about the whole nation. In the intervening 20 verses, he's speaking about one tribe after another. The first four verses are the prologue. The last four verses are the epilogue. And the intermediary 20 verses are the catalogue. The prologue of blessing, the catalogue of blessing, and the epilogue of blessing. Now that's the structure and that's the pattern of this particular poem. Will you say, is there anything we can learn from that? And what's the whole point in dividing it into three like that? Why did he not just bless the tribes and leave it just like so and speak about each one of them individually? Well, let me say this. That in this prologue, Moses tells us about the origin of blessing. If we are going to get blessing, and we would love to have blessing, what Christian is there in the meeting tonight representing himself or herself? What assembly is represented here in this building tonight? And we just wouldn't love to have a richer establishment and distribution of divine blessing. It's great to have it and great to pray of, but where is it going to come from? Well, Moses says, I'll tell you. And the prologue gives us the origin of blessing. When you come to the catalogue, the catalogue gives us the order of blessing. Because when God is giving out blessings, he doesn't just open heaven and let them all out in a jumble. He gives them out in order. As always, he's a God of order. And you say, what about the epilogue? Well, if the prologue gives us the origin of blessing, the catalogue gives us the order of blessing, the epilogue gives us the outcome of blessing. If you can find people who have the blessings that are listed in this catalogue, what kind of people will they be? What influence and impact will they have? Well, that's what we are told in the concluding verses in the epilogue. So that we're going to learn tonight. What I'm interested in tonight is just to take a look at verses 2-5, the prologue, because these verses give to us the source of blessing, its origin, where it all comes, and the conditions that create the atmosphere where blessing can be distributed. So you will see, as I leave general comments, and I've taken longer, I love repeating those comments again, I've taken longer than we'll be doing on any other evening or any other session. I've given you about 10 general features of this chapter. I think I have. If you have 9 down, the one that I didn't say is that this is a very practical chapter, and that'll complete the 10 P's in 2 pods, and you couldn't be bad for that. Now, what about the origin of blessing? Well, that will bring us to this very interesting little paragraph that just opens. Now, I'll admit that it is the most difficult of the most difficult section of the chapter. There are difficulties in translation, there are difficulties in text, and if you take a look at some of the variant translations, reverent translations of Holy Scripture, you will see that there are quite a number of things to be considered. But I'll more or less stay with the text just as we have it here, and I may refer to one or two changes and variants in translation. I'll hardly be able to take time to explain those just in the meeting. Now, the first thing that I want to mention, the first thing that Moses mentions in verse number 2, I want to think about divine location. Now, if you have your Bible open, you can observe that. It's not just so simple. The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir, and he shined forth from Mount Paran. And I have written across that in my little message tonight, divine location. You'll pardon me having to take a drink. I've had great trouble with my voice this past 2 weeks. And nearly every night, I've been preaching every night. And at the end of each meeting, I end up with no voice. So I'm having to try and take it easy. And yet I hope everyone, is everyone able to hear right through to the back? That's fine. Divine locations. Sinai. Seir. Parah. These are places in history. And these are places upon earth with which the Lord has become identified with the needs of his people. Sinai, Seir, and Parah. You know, it's a great mercy, dear brethren and sisters. And it's one of the secrets of blessing that the God of heaven has come down to earth. Isn't it a great mercy for us tonight that the transcendent God who inhabits eternity has not confined himself to heaven? When he touched Sinai, the whole mountain range began to shake. Then he came to Seir. Then he came into the desert of Parah. Now you will notice just at this part of it, it doesn't say that the Lord came to Sinai. We know he did. But that's not the point here. He says the Lord came from Sinai. Now I'm going to make you do a little bit of mental arithmetic. What happened at Sinai? Then you say a number of things happened at Sinai. Yes, sure, they sure did. It's one of the most significant junctures of human history. In the unfolding plan of the history of the human race, what happened at Mount Sinai is one of the turning points. And what is upon my heart now is just this, that at Mount Sinai, God entered into a covenant relationship with a people. And he said, out of all the nations of the earth, he said, I have taken you people to be a special treasure for myself. When they moved from Sinai, he moved with them. The Lord came from Sinai. Sinai was the place of divine revelation, and the Lord was there. When they left the place of divine revelation, they came to the place of reproach. Seir. Seir, of course, as you know, was the habitation of the children of Esau. They had absolutely no sympathy with what the children of Israel were doing. They had absolutely no sympathy with where the children of Israel were going. They wouldn't even give them bread and water. And the people who had been at Sinai, when they came to Seir, they found hostility. But you know, it's a great mercy that the Lord was still there. The Lord came from Sinai, and he rose up at Seir, and he shined forth at Paran. Paran's the name of the great, big, howling wilderness. As the nations of the earth observed this 2 million people launched out into the middle of an enveloping desert, they said, wait till you see, they said, survival will be impossible. God kept them there without a man hungry amongst them for 40 years. Because he was with them in Paran. He didn't tell them to leave Sinai and said, I'll see you up at Jerusalem, all the best friends. You belong to me. See you at Jerusalem 40 years time hence. I hope it goes well. Every difficulty, every desert, every danger, every depression, the Lord who had left heaven and came down and touched earth, he became historically identified with certain places because in those places his people had special need. Revelation. Reproach. The desert of Paran was the place of risk. You know, I could jump away across. I could make quite a bit of this. Into the New Testament. You, dear believers, know every bit as well as I do that there are certain places upon the surface of this globe with which the incarnate Son of God has become identified. I'm thinking of a village called Nain. There's a high possibility that many of us in this meeting would never have heard of it. But there was a lady there who had lost her only son, a widow. And the Savior, the Lord of glory, has become identified with that obscure little village because he was meeting the need of one of his people. Bethany? Gethsemane? Golgotha? Bethlehem? You see, one of the things that we want to remember, brethren and sisters, is this, that the God who fills eternity and is above time, that same God has been in time. And the God who outstrips space is the very God who has been within space. And at particular locations, and at particular times, on the surface of planet Earth and in the calendar of human history, the everlasting Son of God has come near to his people because they needed him. Moses says that's the source of blessing. The source of all blessing is a God who draws near. You know, it's great that we can pray to a God who's in heaven. But as I have already said, I am deeply thankful tonight that he doesn't limit himself to heaven. Northampton. You might go home from this meeting tonight, some of you dear believers, and you'll hear the click of the latch in the door, and you'll sit down in an empty room. Across the room there sits a chair that used to be filled by a close Christian friend. And from the silence of that empty chair, there comes the eloquent voice of loneliness. You know, the only thing that can give you blessing there is the fact that the Lord of heaven can identify himself with your name. Might be a student in a university campus, and you go into a classroom and you take a glance around. There's not another student has any regard for Christ or any love for the Bible. And the gentleman at the front looks across his spectacles and he sneers at the very name of Christ and the very thought of the Bible. And it's all so lonely. Isn't it great to know that Moses, just before he goes, he says, I don't want you people to forget about Sinai. Para. Seer. And every one of those names was redolent of a visitation of God to a time of need. I would say to us all, you know, Christianity, this business of Christianity is not just textbook. And I have read a textbook once or twice in my life. Believe it or not. It's not just a matter of textbooks. And it's not just a matter of platforms. And it's not just a matter of theology. The essence of Christianity is me, a small mark in human history, having in the reality of my own life and soul's experience the presence of the incarnate God. Moses says, before I go, people, he says, I don't know where you're going from here. He says, there might be strange days, there might be difficult terrain, there might be many places that you'll have to walk where I have never been. There might be foes to face that I have never met. But he said, I want to remind you that the God who stayed with you every stage of the journey until now, he says, he'll not abandon you here. Blessed of Moses, the man of God before his death. You know, the death of Moses to these people must have left them feeling bereft of a great defense. He says, I'm about to die. He said, I can't bless you anymore. But he said, there's something that outlives the life of any man, and it is the blessing of the everlasting God. That's the very important point here. Divine locations. Then the second thing that I want to mention quickly from this prologue that gives to us the source of blessing, God coming near us. I want to think about divine light. You see those same verses? Verse 2, the Lord came from Sinai. Now I'm going to give you one of my translation changes. And there's a fellow called John Darby made this change too. So if you have any gripe with it, talk to him. The Lord came from Sinai, rose up from Seir unto them, shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came from, not with, he came from 10,000 of his holy ones. Now there's a little point that before I get onto this business of divine light, there's a little point that I want to mention. You know, when Moses says the Lord came from Sinai, and he came, went to Seir, and he was with you in Paran and all that. He says, but I want to tell you to get to Sinai. He says, you know where he came from? He says, he came from 10,000 of his angels. You see, if I could get to live amongst the angels, I would never think of coming to live with you boys. Angels, and he was in amongst 10,000, the myriads of those elect angelic hosts, and yet he passed them by and came down to Sinai to touch a feeble people. Brethren, I'll tell you, he did it again. He left the regions of eternal light and the song, the anthem of angelic being, and he came down to where we were. Came to Bethlehem and Calvary. Oh, he came. And he came from there to here and passed the angels by to touch the likes of us. I tell you, we have irrevocable, irreversible evidence that the God of heaven has a vested interest in human beings. To become human and to go so far as not only to walk and talk and eat and drink, but to live and die. He said, when he came, he said, you had a fair idea he had arrived, because he said he brought with him a blaze of light. That's the verse 2 that I love. That word actually in the middle of verse 2, he rose up from Seir. It could be translated. It's fine the way it is. But just in this translation, you might miss the point that this verb rose up is one that's usually translated in connection with the rising of the sun. And it could be translated here. I'm not quibbling with the translation. Instead of saying he rose up from Mount Seir or from Seir, it could be translated he dawned upon them. You know, the arrival of Jehovah to these people was like the breaking of a new day. And then it tells us in the latter part of the verse, it's self-evident, he shined forth. Mind you, when we read the account, when we read that account back in the book of Genesis, in the book of Exodus chapter 24, you remember when Moses took the elders up? They had witnessed the black skies that surrounded Sinai. They had heard the terror of the thunder. They had seen the flashing of the lightning, and they became convinced that God has come down and touched her. The transcendent God has entered into history as he never came before, and the very mountains shook. And the light of his presence blazed out and terrifying lightnings. And then those men were asked to go up. They offered the sacrifices at the bottom of the mountain. And Moses says, look, boys, we're going up to meet God. Going up to meet God? You say, no way. That black That blackness and that thunder and all those and we are going up there to meet God. You say we can hardly bear the fringe of His presence here. Never mind going up the. He says it's all right now. He said the sacrifice has been offered. So they go up. They get about halfway. They eat and drink. They eat and drink in the presence of the God who has just sealed the covenant in the blood of sacrifice. You know, the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us He didn't lay His hand upon them. They had the covenant meal in the presence of this great God, and the God whose presence had been indicated by thunder and lightning, He didn't lay His hand upon them, and He had these men eating and drinking in His presence. And it says they saw that beneath His feet was, as it were, the paved work of a sapphire stone. I want you people to catch this. And as the body of heaven in its clearness. What has caused them to disappear? It was the sacrifice at the bottom of the mountain. Ate and drank in His presence beneath the clear dome of deity. The body of heaven in its clearness. You know, of course we'll do a bigger thing tomorrow morning. The most of us here tonight will sit and eat and drink in His presence. And I hope He doesn't lay His hand upon us. Because if He does, you'll not get home. Eating and drinking in His presence. Oh, it's a sign of fellowship. These men that were afraid to move. Now they can eat and drink. And they're standing upon blood-sprinkled ground. That's why we will eat and drink tomorrow morning. Because what we'll eat and drink is the symbol of a sacrifice that has silenced the loud thunders of Sinai forever. The body of heaven, and it's a God of light. You know, the last plague, I mean before that firstborn plague, the last plague in Egypt was darkness that could be felt. When God brought these people out of Egypt, He says, you're finished with the dark. He says, you're now dwelling in the presence of a God of superlative light. You know, can I say, brethren and sisters, just as I hurriedly pass on, this is the message that we have heard from Him. There's an old nonsense being thought in some theological circles. And the nonsense is this, that the Jesus of the New Testament is soft. And that the standards have been reduced. There was a man who put his head upon the bosom of that same Jesus. And he said, this is the message that we heard from Him. That God is light. And in Him darkness is not. Not just there is no darkness. In Him darkness is not at all. I'll say to us all, just to bring in a practical little note, it will get more practical as we go down through. But just to say this, you know, dear brethren and sisters, that we are living in a very murky world. Men have created all kinds of gray areas. Male and female, light and darkness, things that God have distinguished, men are mixing. May God grant us, as people who would love to know divine blessing, we have to walk in the clear light of God's purity. I hope there's no Christian at this meeting tonight. Tomorrow morning will take down, put out his hand to take the bread, and you've signed a check with that same hand, and you've done a double deal this week. I hope there's no Christian tomorrow morning will have the audacity to reach out and take the cup and put that cup to your lips. And sometime this past week you sat with a crowd of the ungodly and you drank. You drank the liquor of evil. How can we have divine blessing? We would love to have God amongst us in our locations. Yes, the God of Sinai and the God of Seir and the God of Paran will be the God of Northampton. But if we are going to have God in our location, we'll have to have God's light in our soul. But I better. What time is the tea at? That's the only thing I'm worried. When I heard there was tea at the end of the meeting, I thought it was great. Well, we let it strengthen because strong tea helps you to sleep, they say. Verse 3. You know, I love that great statement of verse 3. It says, yea, he loved the people. isn't it? Aren't we getting... And all the saints are in his heart. Not great? You know, brethren and sisters, I know we have troubles and we have failures. And these people had them all. But you know, there was no feature of their character that ever changed God's love for them. It just says he loved the people. And it says, yea. I think that's an interesting little particle. In the Hebrew language, it just means, in addition to all this, and furthermore, he says, God not only came down from the heights of heaven and the habitation of the angels, and he touched these locations upon earth, and he lived with these people in their troubles, but he says he loved them. In addition to it, you know, sometimes you come to live amongst people. And if you ever come to Ireland, you'll probably find this will be your experience. You come to live amongst them, and about the most you're able to do is tolerate them. Actually, I'm finding they're hard for me to tolerate. I'm thinking of coming over to get, would you let me come here on a permanent basis? I'll take a chance. But God came down in his transcendent glory into these 2 million little specks of awkward clay. You see, he just put up with them. There was fighting and squabbling and dabbling with golden calves. No, it says he loved them. He loved them. You know, Deuteronomy is the first book in the Bible that tells us about God loving anybody. And before you sleep tonight, I know that some of you young brethren will go through and pick out the 7 references in Deuteronomy to God's love for his people. Yeah. Brethren, Jesus loves us, this we know, for the Bible tells us so. You know, I'm amazed at that. And actually, here's another little translation point. Don't scold me, and don't be writing me 3 letters to tell me about tenses or something. I haven't time. And I'm too busy reading the Believer's Magazine to get all of those sort of things. And it's not a past tense here. It's a present participle. He loveth. He loveth. It's the same as Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 is really not unto him that loved us and loosed us, but it's unto him that loveth us. We used to have an old brother at home, and he used to tell the Lord at Thanksgiving, he said, Lord, if you had told us in your word that you washed us and then loved us, he says, well, we might have been able to understand it. But he says, you've told us that you loved us and then you washed us. And he says, we just can't. And he loves us still. You know, brethren, that's what keeps us going on. Just the unchanging, causeless, pauseless, changeless, timeless love of a God that will never go back on his great commitment, and of a Christ, the affections of whose heart never cools amidst all the changing temperatures and the fluctuating temperatures of this world. He loveth the people. And there's not only the assurance of his love and the constancy of his love, but there's the security of his love. You see, we're in his heart. It's nice to have the love of his heart, but it's great to have the power of his heart. They're in his heart. In his hand. You see, I could love someone, and even though I love them, That person might find himself or herself in a situation of need, and I would love to help them, but I wouldn't have the strength to do that. He has the heart, and he has the how. We're absolutely secure. I know it's, I'm down now on the very simple, basic things, but you know, it's just great to know that there's not a single believer that has placed simple trust in Christ that will ever be lost. Not one. You might be saved 5 minutes, and you might be saved 50 years. Thank God you both are eternally secure in Him. In His hand, on His heart, our names are graven, on His shoulders. And Chapman will let us put in, on His hand, we are born of our God, beloved in Jesus. We should love Him in return. God's location, God's light, God's love. But now quickly here, God's learners. He says to sit down at your feet and receive of your words. Every one of them, I take it that in this little section, these clause where we talked about, was talking about the whole nation congregated at the foot of Sinai. And as the nation gathered around the foot of Sinai, they're just looked upon as sitting at the feet of Jehovah and receiving His word. I would nearly give you an Irish pound if you could tell me a New Testament passage that corresponds to that. And if you can't, I'll get Mary of Bethany to come and take the meeting here tomorrow. And you'll just see exactly sitting at His feet. Tell me, see, dear believers here in Northampton, you see, if we want blessing, you know, I have a little suspicion in my mind, and it's just this, that these busy days in which we live, the most of us are so busy that God can't bless us. He's looking for appointments to talk to us. And there's times that He's trying to get through, but the line's always engaged. And I don't like that. You know, this was 1571 or whatever this stuff is. And they tell you this 1571. And you can switch on an answering machine. Answer, that's the very thing they can't do. They can't answer. They can just take a minute. We switch on the mental. We're committed with other things. God wants to get in and He wants us to receive His. They sat at His feet and they received His words. Oh, what revelations they got at Sinai. Just sitting there. May God help us to give Him time so that we may become pupils, that we may develop, that we may grow, that we may become disciples, learners, God's learners at His feet, listening to His word. I'll conclude with this. God's law, verse 4. Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. You can't get the blessing without God's law. And He commanded the law. That is, when these people came out of Egypt, as we know, they were more or less a large company of, well, they'd just been slaves of Pharaoh. But they're going to be disciplined, and they're going to be organized, and they're going to be ordered according to the will of God, and the means of doing that will be God's law. He says, Moses commanded. Oh, no, but you don't want to. Did you not know, Moses, did you not know that you shouldn't tell anyone what to do? It'll be psychologically harmful if you tell them what to do. You should make suggestions to them. You should make it optional. See, all this authority crisis that we have, you know, it's even coming in amongst Christians. I hear it probably hasn't arrived in this great country, but I have heard whimpers of it in certain parts of Ireland. That I don't go very close to them, but I hear the little vibes come out. Oh, they say, sure. Oh, sure, it was only Paul said that. That was only Paul. Let him that is spiritual acknowledge the things that I write unto you, are they suggestions of Paul? The commandments of the Lord. He says, commanded us a law, and it became the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob at that fine day back in hoary history. There wasn't a single nation in the world that had the wealth these people had because God had spoken to them. Brethren and sisters, we have some wealth. It's our inheritance. God's word is our inheritance. May God grant that we'll appreciate its value and explore it and exploit it to the full. And bow to it in our wills. And put it into practice in our lives. That is, of course, if we want blessing. But if you're not interested in divine blessing, just do what you like. Not make any odds. God's location. God's light. God's love. God's learners. God's law. And I think I said I was going to stop before. You see, I'm a real preacher. I can spin the thing out, you see. When you start doing this sort of thing, you've really made it. Verse 5. It says, he, that is God. God was king. This is God's leadership. That's what Moses said in Exodus 15, the closing clause of his first great poem. When Pharaoh was swimming about catching goldfish in the Red Sea, and all his hosts with him, hardly able to get a breath, the man that said, I will not obey God. And he's down amongst the stones at the bottom of that ancient sea, and on the shore the people stand as a choir and sing, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. Dear brethren and sisters, our God is sovereign. Our God is supreme. May the sovereign rights of the God of heaven be acknowledged here. And in a world that glibly passes on, oblivious to the crown rights of the rejected Savior, may every person in Northampton tonight cast our trophies at his feet and crown him Lord of all. God's laity. It says the tribes were gathered together and the heads in a congregation. And if you come back, then we'll talk about God's liberality and God's land. Because the people who appreciated his location and his light and his love and became his learner and submitted to his law and acknowledged his leadership, they were people that were just in exactly the situation when God could bless them. And he could bless them richly. And I tell you, bless them richly, he did, from verses 6 to verse 25. Our hearts are craving for it. May God grant our consciences will rise to the occasion so that our souls may receive the blessing of the Lord. Shall we pray?